Our Father, as we come together tonight, we again seek your presence, knowing that that will be the only essential good that we have. And we pray that you will give us the direction we need in the understanding of the Word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to go to the 23rd chapter of Joshua. Now we're coming to the end of Joshua's life. Here is one who, in the midst of a large number of people, hundreds of thousands of them, who were only moderately religiously oriented. When I say moderately, I mean that they followed the rituals, but they were not what you'd call zealots. They just went along for the ride, did what they were told, but they didn't keep their mouth shut, unfortunately. At least they just did what was at hand to do. Whereas you have figures like Joshua and Moses and some others through the Old Testament that represent the vitality of an interaction with God that is typical of the present-day Christian. Even if you may look at yourself and feel that you're not too zealous, which would be true of most of our crowd, still, you're a long way from what they were. You know, your vital interaction with the things of God on other than a ritual level, that is on the level of a voluntary interest in learning and a voluntary identification. Because you see, these Jewish people had no choice. They did not come forward at an altar call or something. Their conversion experience took place at birth. They were born a Jew, and that was it. There was not that kind of vital interaction. But today, we who are Christians are Christians by choice, and even in that one thing are quite a ways ahead of whatever the Jewish person was in those days. Well, the Jewish label would be the Am HaOretz, the people of the land. Set over against that were people like Joshua with a very vital personal encounter with God, and I'm just saying that we are more in the vein of Joshua than we are in the vein of the children of Israel as such. Now, it is instructive to look at the comments that Joshua makes at the end of his life, where one is now down to the nitty-gritty. Death, of course, the great equalizer. Perhaps I've made reference to the fact that Corrie ten Boom, whom I think most of you know, one who had some concentration camp experiences and has written of them and talked of things experienced. Corrie ten Boom was mentioning a time when she was in front of the firing squad and was not executed. A restraining order came. But in that moment that she and those that were with her were before the firing squad, she indicated that one loses a great deal of ballast. That is, a lot of the unnecessary things go out the window pretty fast. And whether you're rich or poor or whatever you were on this earth, all of a sudden doesn't have very much meaning, except, of course, whatever you might have done to identify with Christ, but nothing else has any meaning. You could be rich or poor or whatever. You're just out there waiting to bite the bullet, you know, and that's it. Now, if a person could get that syndrome, that pattern of thinking into their lives, before they come to the moment of truth, it would help to keep the priorities straight. I was talking to a young woman today that was feeling a little bit at sixes and sevens, that is a little loose at various ends. She said, in fact, she felt kind of like a yo-yo, you know. And she's single, and I said to her, well, your true identification is with Christ anyway, more than with career or life involvement. I mean, in a sense, I said that if you were married and you had a husband, your life would be identified, your roots would be pretty much there, and it wouldn't matter through the day, particularly what you did it still would all amount to the same basic orientation. That is to say, you could be washing the dishes or cutting out recipes or going to the park or whatever you do. It may not seem like anything a whole very special, but it's all relevant to an orientation to your family. Now, I said, consider the same thing with Christ. Your roots are really in Christ. And that what you do each day to maintain, to survive, to function, should be seen in the light of whatever it means to Christ. So in that sense, career doesn't really have that much significance. I'm not saying one shouldn't have a career, but I'm just saying that even the people with careers have no real significance beyond that. Also talking to another person today, I was speaking of a friend who had taken a relatively early retirement, as retirements go, and had been a very substantial person with a fine business, a fine home out in one of the suburbs. Seemed to be sort of the epitome of all that is substantial. Well, he retired, and he bought some property out in a rural area, and he was going to live the good life. And that didn't suit him. Within a year or two, he decided that wasn't quite what he wanted, and so he did something else, and he bought a home in a small community, got out of the farm syndicate there, and got into something else. But he's just gone from one thing to the other, and he is about as unrooted as anybody that I know, you know, now, and a lot of his previous substance has gone, and as it does have a way of doing. And it's just, you know, if he weren't a pretty good person inside, you'd think he was more or less flaky, you know, just drifting here and there. But things come and go so fast in the life patterns that the substantial way to view your life is not in terms of what career you are pursuing, or in terms of your economic status or the structure of your life, as much as in the terms of this day, for whatever reasons, I am doing this thing, and it is ultimately relevant to my identity with Christ. The various things you face each day that are trials and tests and so forth are relevant to your spiritual growth. Now, whether you face those things with substantial monetary underpinnings, or you face them with nothing you can call your own, it's all the same. You know, you're just going through a day in the name of Christ and being tested and growing and whatnot. So that's what it is. That's where everybody's at. All right, we're looking at Joshua. He comes to the end of his life. He's had a rather notable career as a soldier of fortune, God's fortunes, but getting the people into the promised land and handling the forces of God, of Jehovah, in these battles. And he acquitted himself very well. I think everybody would assume that, and did the job. Well, now we're going to read the 23rd chapter of Joshua. And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. And you have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Now, I want to remind you of an extremely important principle, that it is the immediate presence of Christ with you now, fighting shoulder to shoulder as a comrade in arms, to say nothing of being the general. And this is where the reality is of your relationship to him. In other words, he's involved with you in a relationship today that will never be again throughout eternity. The camaraderie of Christ with you on the battlefield has a tone to it of reality and of challenge and vitality that will not come again once the final curtain drops. It's like the buddies that have been in battle together, and the war is over, and they come home, and it's a lot different. Every day is 20 leagues through hell, and they're fighting shoulder to shoulder, and it's gutty, and it's bloody, and real, and there's that challenge of the fight. And to some people, the adrenaline flows when there's a good fight going on. So now they're in the battle, you see, and then all of a sudden the war is over, and they come home, and what do? Well, they're fixing automobiles or engineers. And it isn't quite the same, the camaraderie. Now that's at a very earthy level, but maybe it kind of strikes a note here to impress upon you the point that these days are wonderful days that will never come again. Wonderfully terrible. You fight the battles and you go through the challenge and you hang on by your teeth or your fingernails or something. Someday it's all going to be over and you're going to just say, well, that's it. I really would like to impress that. The exhilaration of the battles we fight and the life we go through. Now, if you can get this picture that Christ is fighting side by side with you, if you can get that picture and enjoy that camaraderie of the comrade in arms, and you come to the end of the day and you both kind of say, well, we made it through this day together, see. That's a good thing. That'll give you a pretty solid grip on your faith. And you won't be playing around with all that other carnival stuff. You know, that's nothing. A good day on the battlefield is probably worth a dozen hallelujah meetings, you know. That's an awful thing to say, but it's true, nevertheless. Because it's real. See, it's real. So, here is Joshua. You've seen all that the Lord your God has done unto these nations, because the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Now, I also want to say, get over the sniveling pup complex of, well, the Lord doesn't care much for me because I'm not any good. Get over that. You know, forget all of that. The Lord knows you're no good. No use reminding him of that. But he's with you anyway. I have to put it that way because you might as well kick all this stuff out of the way. These things that keep you from enjoying that camaraderie. What I'm trying to say. Don't let Satan plague you with guilt feelings that keep you from enjoying the camaraderie of Christ with you. Naturally, you've made mistakes. Naturally, things haven't all been the way they ought to be. And naturally, you've got some things he could probably say to you. But don't worry about all of that. Just accept and appreciate the comrade-in-arms thing. Now, behold, I have the verse for you. And behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them from out of your sight, and you shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. See, the victory is assured here. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. Now, these are symbolisms, and I'm leaning on this point. It's symbolic. How do I know that? Because Hebrews 3 and 4 gives me that right to make that analogy. And the very name of Joshua occurs there in these battles or this process. Be you therefore courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. Now there's just a quick point here. Picking up the Vietnamese struggle, which I know from a lot of reading, a large amount of reading, and a lot of, because I was teaching during that period of time and did a lot of work in that field, see, so I'm not speaking without knowledge here, although I was not in Vietnam. The nature of that war was such, I'm looking at this point that you turn not to the right hand or to the left. The nature of that war was such that the only thing that a guy could depend on as secure was whatever few feet the group was standing on. You didn't know. It wasn't like in most wars, you've got your battle front, you know everything back of the lines is all right. But it was a different war, and all you had were islands in the midst of the whole mess. And these fellows, the green horns, the tenderfoot, that come out from the States, and they hit that war, and especially if they were going out on their sorties, the one thing that was absolutely essential is they listened to every word of their CO, you know, whoever was in charge. They better not turn to the right or to the left. I mean, he was the guy, if he'd been out there a while, a sergeant or whoever's in charge of the company was, he was the guy that knew what that battle was like. But the tenderfoot, better listen to every syllable that the company commander had to give, because it was treacherous. Now our life here on this earth, plowing through Satan's territory, is treacherous. You're right in the middle of enemy line. You're in an island here. You're surrounded by the enemy. There is no such thing as the front lines and everything back of that is safe. You're in the middle. And the enemy's all around you. And you dare not turn to the right or to the left. I mean by that, if God has a way for you to go, you better go that way. You better not do anything careless. You have to make a lot of decisions. And these decisions affect people's lives pretty heavily sometimes. We're walking a plank up there most of the time when it comes to buying property or whatever it is. We've got to be pretty dead certain that this is what the Lord wants, because you can get so fast out into the brush and get off the track. A lot of these religious organizations that get so far out never started that way in the beginning. I know some of these fellows who started some of these multinational organizations, and I know them when they started. And they started with a little thing here, a little thing there. And the intentions, I've talked to them, I know what their intentions were. They were fine. They were high, noble. But a little misstep here and a little misstep there, a wrong choice here and a wrong choice there, can send them way off into a sidetrack that was not what God intended at all. But they're stuck. They got the tiger by the tail. They can't let go. And the whole thing collapses on their heads. I mean, just for example, someone accepts a gift of property. I know one particular outfit, and this widow gave them a piece of property, a mansion somewhere. It looks like a nice gift. But that can be a booby trap, because once you start looking at the numbers on the whole thing and the tax structure and the repairs and the maintenance and the just so many different angles of that. And they took the thing and made a school and started down that road. Well, what happened, of course, sometimes these end in collapse, but this didn't. But what happened was they had to go out and gather their constituency from wherever they could get them to support the enterprise, and it's mushroomed, but the enterprise is far away from where it originally started. Why? Because they took this gift and then they had to go with it. See? So you make a misstep and it sends you way off out into the wrong territory. See? So I don't mean to say this to make everybody anxious. It's not an anxiety thing, but it's just to say to you, nothing is unimportant. These decisions we make can be pretty crucial decisions. And you need to know what the Lord wants. Well, it's not possible to logically determine it. This war is not a logical war. Logic doesn't have a whole lot to do with it. A couple came to me not long ago and they were offered a job opportunity quite a few hundred miles away. And they didn't know whether to take it or not. I had to say to them, well, logic really is not going to help you a whole lot, because I said you could figure out all the angles of this thing and have everything worked out to a T, and then there may be some little piece that you don't have and no one will have because it's in the future that throws the whole thing off. So I said the best thing to do is just to put it in the hopper. Say, all right, Lord, we want to do what you want. You're just going to have to find a way to show us. And then when the time comes to make the choice, make it. Make it. Do what at the time seems to be the best thing to do. You're not going to go very far wrong on that. If you try to reason it out, it's tough, because the mind has ways of skipping things you ought to look at. And you are not in possession of all the details that you need. Angles you don't know at all, no matter how much you know about something, there are things you may not be aware of. It's a treacherous road. That's all I'm trying to say to you. It's the humility before God that says, Lord, I don't know where I'm going or what I'm doing. I'm a tenderfoot out here, and I don't know where the booby traps are, and you're just going to have to see that I get through. What else can you do? If you think you got any smarts in your head, that's probably a sure sign you don't. Just about the time you think you really know a lot, that shows you don't know anything anyway. So he says then to do all that has been given and not to turn aside from the right hand or to the left hand, that you come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. Now he's telling them not to get involved with the people there. And he says later, verse 13, if you cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, till you perish from off this good land which the Lord hath given you. In general principle, he's really saying not to get too deeply involved with the people of that land. I talked to a young woman not long ago, married, husband's gone quite a good deal, and she is picked up with some non-Christian people. Husband does pretty well, and she lives in a pretty nice area. And these people she's picked up with are not Christians. But they're good people. They're nice, you know, there's nothing really sordid there. Just they play tennis and things like that. All right, now, what I had to do, though, is to warn her about it. Just watch it, because one thing leads to another. And I said, you're on a different frequency. Success is their thing. Now, one of two things is going to happen. Either A, you're going to more and more conform to their way of thinking, or B, you're going to be uncomfortable and they're going to exclude you. One way or the other, you're going to exclude yourself. But I said, it looks innocent enough. You go out in these gatherings together. They have certain regularity at one of the meetings, and I said, One of the things that's very likely to happen is it's going to be decided after you've gotten pretty deeply involved with a group that they have to have one of their function on this particular time. And you're already deeply into it, so you're going to say, well, this one night won't matter. We just don't want to break the pattern here, so we'll go. And then I said, the moment Satan sees that you're willing to do that, it's going to be the next week and the next week. And I said, it's going to start. There are just many reasons why it's risky. I didn't say that she had to, you know, de facto stop her association. I just said it's a risky thing because they're on a different frequency and Satan can use them to draw you away from Christ. Now, these people were warned about getting too deeply involved with the people of that land because they were pagan people. They had different value structure, different objectives, different worship angle. That is, they had gods that they worshiped that were not the true God. So he warns them about that. And behold, verse 14, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come unto you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things until he have destroyed you from off this good land, which the Lord your God hath given you, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, etc., etc. So he says, as the Lord has done these good things for you, if you transgress his covenant, he will withdraw those things and you'll be in trouble. But nothing has failed of all the things the Lord promised. Now, I've said before, I think it's very relevant, very pertinent today, with the great rash of prosperity and positivism, that a lot of the things people are associating with Christianity were never promised to them in the Scripture. They take their cue from the wrong places. For example, I picked up a piece of literature today that was disseminated as trash, that is about the grounds and so forth. It was in support of divine healing. And I looked at the verses they were giving in support. A lot of it came out of the Old Testament and certain promises that were quoted there that had nothing to do with the believer today. Things that were taken out of context to support their thesis. Now, that's a common thing in the church today. And the problem with it is it disappoints people. It gets them discouraged, disheartened, and they think that there's something wrong with them. So I can say to you also, there's nothing failed of anything God has promised you, unless, of course, you're looking for the wrong things. So this couple whose little boy died because they thought he was healed and didn't give him his insulin, very disappointed, of course, in God. God never promised he was going to heal everybody that came. They're troubled, they're in anxiety, their lives are going to bear the scars of this all the days on the earth. Somebody gave them a wrong prescription. They gave them the wrong thing. The reason I say this, Joshua says nothing failed of all that God promised. And I can say to you, and I've been on the road a lot of years, nothing has failed of all that God promised. But there's a lot of stuff the church is claiming God promises today that he doesn't promise. He doesn't promise prosperity. He doesn't promise everybody's going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. He doesn't promise much of anything but blood, sweat, and tears and a place in heaven. A place in his kingdom, a place with him. Jesus said, having food and clothing, be content with it. It's about all the government will leave you. If you think you have anything more than that much, you're kidding yourself because it's all paper. You imagine, can you imagine how much of what you think you have is paper? Even where you're living is based upon a document you've got somewhere stashed away and perish with the using. So we don't really have anything anyway. And God never promised us that we'd have it. Only promised that he would see that we're fed and clothed. And to this point, everybody that's here, you've been around the Lord for a while now, and I can say, looking at all of you, you haven't starved to death yet. Nobody had to drag you down these stairs half emaciated from starvation. You're still here. You're fed. But you've had troubles, most of you, one way or another. But you're fed, and so the Lord has kept his promise on that. And your spirit is in health because you care enough to come. So he's kept that promise that he will never leave you nor forsake you. So be careful that you're sure what it is the Lord has promised before you put any weight on it. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words tonight. We do pray that the Holy Spirit will see that his word is ministered as he himself wants it to his people. In Christ's name, amen.